Well, I don't need to, but I will tell you something that you already know. Christian life is war. Do you feel it? It's a battle. Ephesians 6 talks about cosmic forces. Just think about that. There are forces of nature. There are forces gravity, forces that we deal with here in the day-to-day. But then there are cosmic forces, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. I've told you all before, and I say it again, we are surrounded by a battle, the most intense and fierce battle. Brother, you are in a war. Sister, you are in a fight. Some people say, I'm not a violent person. I am a peacemaker. I'm a peacekeeper. You know, different wars have allowed for different Christians to share their convictions, consciences, dissenter is the term, where they would be a pacifist and they say, I don't agree with guns, I don't agree with fighting. Regardless of where you stand on the issue of guns and gun law, regardless of where you stand on the issue of the military, your armed forces, if you are a Christian, you're in a fight. And it's constant and it's continuous. This is not a battle for land or oil. This is not for money or political advancement. This is a battle for the soul. And if you lose this fight, if we lose this fight, there is an eternal perishing. I quoted this earlier, but turn with me to Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death," that is violence, that is killing, that is war, that is battle. "If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You may say, but aren't we saved by grace? I mean, isn't salvation by faith? Isn't this Jesus? Thank you. You're the one who shed your blood. You did everything. All we need to do is believe. So what is all this fighting, war? This is a requirement. You're saying this has to do with eternal life. And if we don't win this war, then we perish. I mean, isn't that works? As our brother was saying earlier, regeneration. Wherever life takes place, we're going to see a fight. We're going to see war where there's life. I mean, think of it. There you have somebody who is in the hospital. Machines, surgeons, they're doing their part. And they say, this person is fighting. And as long as they fight, there's hope. There's life. When do they give up? When do they stop working? They say, they've stopped fighting. This desire to live, this desire for life, this desire to continue causes us to fight. And if we say, listen, those who enter in are those who strive. It's those who press. There are many people who desire to enter in. They're not going to be able. We need to press in. We need to make war. We need to fight. We need to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And if we don't, we're going to die. And that dying is not, we're going to have a funeral. That dying is an eternal dying. The point I'm trying to make here, brothers and sisters, is that we must fight. We need to fight. And if you are a believer, the fact of the matter is you are fighting. Every day of your life, you are already fighting. But are you fighting wisely? Remember what Paul said? He said, I don't want to fight as somebody who's just, what, beating the air. What is he saying? I want to make connections. I want this to matter. I want the effort to be effective. I want my battle to be victorious. I want to have success after I'm done swinging my fists, after I'm done running this race, after I'm done striving and working and trying. I want there to be fruit. I want this to be helpful and productive. And when it comes to warfare, one of the most helpful things that you can do is to know your enemy. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 2. In fact, you can turn there since you're not too far away from it. She's still in Romans. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 and 11 says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So that," so here's a behavior, here's a fighting, here's a striving, here's a making war against unforgiveness, "so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." If you are not ignorant of the designs of Satan, then you will not be outwitted by him. And if you're not outwitted by him, then you can have victory in the fight. You know what causes many people? I've heard so many godly men say the same thing, and you know it to be true. What causes somebody to fall into a sin? You know what happens? They're outwitted. You know what happens? They're ignorant of the devil's scheme and they fall for it. The devil sends a lie, they believe it, they go that way, and then they realize, "What have I done?" So my desire in this message is to help you. I want to give you some strategies to not be ignorant of the schemes of the devil, so that you will not be outwitted by him, so that you will press on, so that you will not end up like that man in the iron cage, won't end up like Esau, won't end up like the Pharisees, having made shipwreck. So there are many areas that we can deal with, and I just want to deal with one today. Because what I find is that one of the most agreed upon struggles in the Christian life is in the area of faith. Trusting God. Would anybody agree that this is something that they wrestle with? We talked about struggle. Is this a real struggle? Well, whether you struggle or not, this is the fact. The enemy attacks our faith. He attacks our trust. And I hope to prove that to you and give you some tools to make war against that. So here's a question. Do you trust the Lord? Now, if you're a Christian, who's going to say no? Right? You trust God, right? Go with me through some Psalms just to establish the fact that this is what we are called to do, what we do actually do. And let's lay this groundwork. So Psalm 4 and verse 5. Psalm 4, 5. "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." There is a command. Put your trust in the Lord. If you're a Christian, that is what you're doing, right? You have trust, and you're putting it in the Lord. You're not putting your trust in man. You're not putting your trust in circumstances. You're not putting your trust in chance. You're putting your trust in the Lord. Same psalm, look at verse I'm not exactly sure which psalm it is. "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed." Where is that? "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." There it is, Psalm 9, not 4. Psalm 9, 9 and 10. So, are you oppressed? Is the enemy oppressing you? Are you in trouble? Well, we know that God is a stronghold, and if you believe he's a stronghold in your oppression, then you will run to him. Verse 10, and those who know your name, know the Lord's name to be faithful, know the Lord's name to be provider, know the Lord's name to be trustworthy, know the Lord's name to be strong and mighty and good, promise keeper. We know his name, and so we put our trust in him. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You see, there's comfort there. We know that those people who have sought the Lord in times past have not been put to shame. And when we look at our own lives, we see every time I put my faith and trust in the Lord, I have not been put to shame. So what does that do for me? It gives me hope to trust in him for tomorrow. Again, laying a foundation that not only are we commanded, but this is the very air we breathe. We trust him. Psalm 20. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. What does that mean? Well, here you have a king. A king is constantly having to defend his borders, and there are armies. And those armies threaten those borders. And other kingdoms and other violent men who seek to come in and enslave his people and to overthrow his throne and to take his kingdom from him. And so he says, well, how am I going to defend myself? How am I going to defend my people? How am I going to keep my people safe and my kingdom safe? Well, I have an army and I have horses and I have chariots and I have soldiers. But do I trust in them or do I trust in the Lord my God? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, this is not just I, that's what David could have said, I trust in the Lord, I don't know about y'all, but he says, no, this is the reality of the community of faith. We don't put our faith and our trust in chariots and horses or bank accounts or dollars or governments or the economy or police officers or our own wisdom, our own intellect, our own education. We put our trust in the Lord our God, right? I mean, that's what a Christian is. Another name for Christian is believer. We are the people who believe. What about this? Psalm 33 and verse 20. Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We're going to wait for him. Other help may come, but that's not the help we're waiting for. He's our shield. He's our help. And so we will wait for him. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. The more you trust in him, the more you are glad. The more you're glad, the more you trust. You see that he is faithful. You see that when I do wait for him, I'm made glad because he has shown himself to be faithful. And let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Say, okay, you made the point. The Bible says that we trust in him. Over and over again, God is faithful. God is trustworthy. This is what we believe, right? This is us. This is family discussions here. We would all say amen to that. And we strive to make that a reality. But where are you really when it comes to trusting the Lord? I was telling the men at the breakfast yesterday, the easiest thing to do is to say something. But where are we really at when it comes to living this out? Now, we trust him for salvation. We trust that he will keep us until the end. But isn't it true that we all still struggle with trusting him? That we do not believe him as we should? As I was saying just maybe a couple weeks back, that we can identify with this father in the gospel who says, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. We sing the hymn, Be Gone Unbelief. The Savior is here. Why do we sing it? Because we're telling unbelief to flee because it still finds its way into our hearts? So if this is such a common thing, we're striving, we do believe God for salvation, we do believe Him, we do hope in Him, we do trust in Him, but we wrestle. Why is this such a big issue? Why is unbelief such a horrible sin? What is so bad about it? Well, I want to show you that there is something diabolical in all of this. When we don't trust God, when we do not believe Him, it is actually saying something, and there is a pattern that we are tempted to do something. And I want to show you this in several different places. So let's start at the very beginning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now here it is, verse 6. "So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So you see that desire? She saw that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, that it would make one wise. This is what she wants. The temptation comes. You should take that. But I want you to notice something. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree," notice this, "that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." She had access to an entire garden that was filled with trees that she could touch and eat that actually provided her with what she already desired. What she desired. She looked at this fruit. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. She already had this. And then verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, except for this one.'" So not only did she have access, she could see all this stuff. It's a delight to the eyes, it's good for food. But she was actually given permission by God, "Eat freely as much as you want." And as far as a desire for wisdom, look at verse 8 of chapter 3. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." You know what they had? They had access to God. The creator of wisdom, they had a complete open door. He is the source of all wisdom. She had fruit, which was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and access to infinite wisdom. And here comes the tempter. Here's this tree that she cannot have. And he comes and he lies. This is the pattern. There's a lie. God is unkind. He's holding out on you. You want this thing. It's good for you. It's going to make you satisfied. It's going to please you. God is keeping good from you. There's the lie. He's being unkind. He knows that if you eat this, you're actually going to get this thing. The desire for wisdom and food and delight. He said the only place to find this is here. And here's the temptation. Provide for yourself. So, don't trust God that He's going to provide for you. He already did. Provide for yourself. And that's exactly what she did. Rather than trusting in the provision that God had supplied, she provided for herself and she took of this fruit and she ate it. We'll turn over to Genesis 15. As I said, I want to show you a pattern here and establish the same thing happens. There is a lie and then the temptation to provide for yourself. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He doesn't have a son, but he has a wife. His wife is old, barren, no children. But God is saying, you're going to have a child through your wife. There's the promise. What is he being called to do? Trust God, right? Believe him. God is faithful. I am your reward. I am your shield. Trust me. This is what I'm going to give to you. All sounds good so far. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And 6, And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God. All is well. Until we get to chapter 16. Now look at verse 1. Now here comes the temptation. Here comes the lie. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife. So time had passed. God says this, and now Abram's waiting. He says, I believe you, Lord. He believes. He's trusting God. But now he's waiting. And it's getting longer and longer. And now Sarai, Abram's wife, has borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, now here's the temptation. It doesn't come directly from Satan, but he's the father of lies. And so here it comes through the wife of Abram. Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. God had already said what was going to happen. Abram believed, but here comes the temptation. God has taken too long. Maybe he's going to do it through this other way. He said he was going to do it this way, but the temptation comes, well, maybe not. Maybe there's another way that this is going to happen. So what happens here? Sarai paves out a path for themselves rather than walking down the path that God had already paved. He had already provided. He had already promised. And Abram was walking down that road. And then here comes the temptation. Not that road. Let's carve out our own. And what way was that? It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, this was a waiting period where God said this was going to happen and they had to wait. And they got restless. They got tired of waiting. Sarai became impatient and she brought this temptation to her husband and he listened to her. Abram took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Immediately, this is the result of carving out our own way. Eve does it. God had provided all these things. Trust God that he provided exactly what you need and all that you need. And he's good, and he's not withholding anything from you that you need right now. Otherwise, you would have it. He's given you all that you need. Well, here comes the temptation. No, God is not giving you all that you need. You need to take this other thing. You're not satisfied. You don't have all that you need. God had given it. She carved out her own way. And what happened? The fall of humanity. Abram, I will provide you with offspring. It's going to come through your wife. You're going to have more children, and the offspring is going to be more than the stars. I believe you. I got to wait now. And here comes the temptation. Well, carve out your own way. I have a maidservant. Take her as your wife. Okay, well, let's do that. And immediately after this happened, she does indeed conceive. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on Sarai with contempt. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Now we got conflict all over the place. It was her idea, now she blamed her husband. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Well, there's Sarai's lack of trust. Let's look at Abram. Genesis 20. Notice when the temptation comes. She was waiting. It got long. You feel impatient. You feel like God should have done this already by now. I asked him a long time ago, where is he? I look at his word, I see the promise, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. And then the temptation comes. When you're afraid, when you're tempted to fear, then the temptation comes. Look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. See? You see what he did? Trust God that he will protect me, or carve out my own path for protection. Provide a way of protection for myself. Rather than Abraham trusting that God, who said, I am your shield, I am a reward, I'm your protector, I got you, I'm going to provide you with this offspring, I have been faithful all the way up to this point, trust me. Rather than Abraham trusting that God had him, he provided protection for himself. And what did he do? He sacrificed his wife for his own safety. She is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. This hits us right where we live. Are you ever tempted towards fear? Are you ever tempted towards, what do I do? There is danger. I don't know how this is going to work out. This is a scary road to go down. Do I trust God is going to get me through this? Or do I feel like I need to make my own plans, my own provision, my own escape? This is a common scheme of the devil. Remember what I was saying? Do not be ignorant of his schemes. There is the path that the Lord has paved for you. Sometimes it's long. Sometimes it's rough. Sometimes it's lonely. But it's a faithful road because he's faithful. And then there's the lie. there is a safer, more pleasurable, better, more excellent path. You just have to provide it for yourself. What God is taking you through is taking too long to give to you. Well, let's look at some more examples. Exodus 32. Look at the children of Israel. Truly a staggering account. Exodus 32 and verse 1. Now, here we find the children of Israel waiting. They've been waiting for a while. Moses has been on the mountain. He's receiving the revelation from God. He's receiving the law of God. He's face to face with God, communing with God. And very shortly, he's going to be making his way down. But they don't know that. They've been waiting. And they've gotten tired of waiting. And verse 1, chapter 32, Exodus, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. There it is. That's when the temptation comes. You see there's a delay. You're waiting, and you've been waiting, and you're tired of waiting. When they saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Sure they do. They knew exactly what had become of him. They knew where he was. They had promise. God had brought them out. And notice this. Turn back to chapter 13, and I want you to notice the language there in verse 21. Remember what they said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who will go before us," right? Verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." They had already seen the faithfulness of God in their history. They knew about Abraham. They knew about Isaac. They knew about Jacob. They knew about Joseph and how God had provided and had protected and been faithful. And then here they are in Egypt as slaves, and God comes in with a mighty hand and brings plague after plague after plague, decimating the false gods of the Egyptians. He brings them out, opens the Red Sea, leads them through the wilderness, gives them manna, and all of this amazing, amazing, miraculous sign. The temptation for the golden calf did not come at the bank of the Red Sea once they crossed. The temptation for the making the golden calf did not come when they had buckets of manna. The temptation to make this golden calf did not come after the plagues had decimated and destroyed the Egyptian army. When did it come? It came the same way it came for Sarah. The same way it came for Abraham. It came in a moment of weakness, when you're waiting, when you're tired, when you're hungry, when you're feeling weak, when you're feeling like, "I'm ready to give up. I've been waiting so long. Where is God? Where are the promises? What's happened?" And that's when the temptation comes. They saw Moses delayed, and they said, "Enough is enough. We're done waiting. Let's create our own provision." And what did they want? They wanted a God who would go before them. And what did they already have? A God who had gone before them. So often, this is the very thing that spits in the face of our God, because the very thing that we go after, making our own path to provide, he has been faithful to already give us. Notice when the temptation comes, and notice what the temptation always continues to be: provide for yourself. God's not going to come to your rescue. God's not going to provide for you. God cannot be trusted. You see, I was laying down that foundation. Do we trust God? Do we believe in him? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Those who put their trust in him will not be put to shame. And we say, "How much do I trust him?" Why is unbelief such a big deal? Because what is it communicating? It's communicating God is not honest. God is not faithful. God is not a provider. God will not actually do what he said. And maybe most tragic of all, God doesn't care about his children. That's what it communicates when we don't trust him. And then when we say, I can't trust you, God, I need to make do for myself. It's like one of my children saying that they're hungry. My dad knows I'm hungry, but he's not going to feed me. So I need to go in there and make my own food because he's just going to let me starve. You say, what kind of father have you been that your child would think that of you? But if you found out that the father was faithful, then the finger would be pointed at the child and said, why would you disrespect your father in such a way and think so low of him? And yet that's the exact thing that we do when we do not trust our God and provide for ourselves. I mean, think about it. Let's bring it home. Someone wrongs you. Someone has violated you. Someone has offended you. And the scripture says, forgive. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. And you say, injustice. No. I need to deal with this myself. I need to make this right. I need to make them repay. What is that saying? God, I know you said you're going to deal with this. I know you say you're just, but you're not just. You're not going to actually do this. I need to do it. You ever tempted to that end? Your desires are screaming at you. Satisfy me. Fulfill me. Whether it's anger or lust or pride or laziness or whatever it may be, a lack of love, they're screaming at you. And you know that the Lord promises that he will provide how many of your needs according to the riches in Christ? All of them. All of your needs. He promises that he will provide. And yet, when we feel this strong urging, this real, it's sensual. It's touching all of our senses. It's touching us in our deepest longings. And we say, God knows that I'm feeling this. He knows that I'm dealing with this. But he's not going to provide for me, so I'm going to provide for myself. Isn't that exactly what sexual sin is? God, you know that I'm struggling with this. And you're not going to give me satisfaction, so I'm going to carve out my own path. Every sin comes to this place. I am not trusting him. So I need to provide for myself. But think back to your history. Hasn't he been faithful? Hasn't he provided? Hasn't he proven himself trustworthy? Because here's what we all know, is that tomorrow is going to bring the wilderness where you're at the foot of the mountain wondering where Moses is. Later on today is going to bring you to the place where you're passing through and you're wondering, you know what, this is really dangerous. I think I need to say that my wife is my sister, because I don't know if God's actually going to protect us here. Let's see a more terrifying example. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. So here we find Jericho, right? Most people know about Jericho. Little children know about Jericho. They usually don't tell you what happens after the walls came down, because that's a not very children-friendly story. Basically, they march around the city, and once the walls come down, God says, go in there, slaughter everybody and everything, leave nothing breathing. Don't take anything for yourself except for gold that's going to be taken to the temple. Everything else devoted to destruction. And then we meet this man named Achan. And what did Achan do? Chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. How? For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. What was it? God said, leave nothing. What's the temptation? God knows I'm financially in a difficult situation. He knows I need some stuff. And here's all this stuff. He's not going to let me take any of it. He doesn't care that my children are hungry. He doesn't care that we don't have enough clothes. He doesn't care that we have bills. You know what? God said, destroy it, but I'm going to carve out my own path and I'm going to take some of it for myself because I can't trust God to provide for me. I can't trust that He actually cares enough about my situation to see what we're going through and provide. So I need to provide for myself. That's what Achan did. What did he take? Well, look at verse 20. And Achan, chapter 7, verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. We know what happened to Achan. You know what happened to his whole family? They were destroyed. The temptation to provide for yourself, if you continue to do this, will end in your destruction because you... To do so is to say, I don't trust God. And without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. Because those who have faith, I mean, you got to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you don't believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that's not real faith. If you don't have real faith, then you don't really trust Him. And if you don't really trust Him, then you're going to provide for yourself. If you don't trust that the cross of Christ is sufficient to pay for your sins, what are you going to do? You're going to try to earn your own salvation. If you don't believe that God's love for you is all-encompassing, then you're going to think, I need to seek love elsewhere. If you don't believe that in Christ is the satisfaction of all your deepest longings, then you're going to seek to satisfy those longings elsewhere. And that place of elsewhere, not only is the place sin, but the very act is sinful because it's saying, God, you are untrustworthy. And that is why the scripture talks about, because of unbelief, they did not enter the rest. The evil, unbelieving heart. It is evil to not trust the only one who is actually 100% of the time, 9 times out of 9, been faithful. And you know what's really, really sad about this situation with Achan? It's chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 and verse 14. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. You know how many cities are here? You look at verses 1 all the way through verse 3 and you see city after city after city, kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. This was such a large army. They looked like the sand on the seashore. And if Achan would have just waited, if he would have just trusted God, not only would he have received what he felt he needed, but more than he could have even carried away. That doesn't mean that if you give up a career, you're going to get a career that's more wealthy. But the issue is this. Jesus said, no one has left land or house or wife or mother or children for my sake in the gospel who do not receive more. You say, Lord, following you means that my family cut me off. Well, I will give you a family that spans every nation, tribe, tongue, and no matter where you go, if you find someone who carries my name, you have family. You say, but I've given up wealth. He said that that's only temporary. I'm giving you treasure in heaven that moth and rust and thief cannot touch. Achan hid and secretly and with fear coveted these things and hid them. But if he would have trusted God, he would have been with the congregation of the assembly of faith and would have been able to fill his tent rather than hiding a little bit under. Philippians 4:19 does say, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Are you tempted to provide for yourself? Are you tempted to fight for yourself? Are you tempted to defend yourself? Why do we find ourselves tempted with that? It's because we say, I don't believe that the Lord will defend me. I don't believe that the Lord will fight this battle. I don't believe that the Lord will actually make this situation right. I don't think that he's going to actually be just. And this injustice happened to me. And if I don't handle this myself, then sin is going to go unpunished and undealt with. And that takes stabs at the very character and integrity and person of God himself. Jehovah Jireh, do we actually believe that? Not just money, but everything. Do we believe that God will provide everything we need? Or do we feel like we got to provide it ourselves? Well, I want to end by focusing our attention on a success. All right, we've looked at failure up to this point. So turn to Matthew 4. Let's look at the greatest example of trusting God in the midst. So here's the temptation of our Lord, Matthew 4, and starting with verse 1. Matthew 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. See there? Same situation. When does the temptation come? When Abraham is afraid. When does it come? When Sarai has been waiting. When does it come? When the Israelites are at the foot of the mountain, like, what's going on with Moses? When does it come? When God said, you can't take any of this stuff, and you need it, or you want it. Here's Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights, fasting. He's hungry. He's been in a desert. Now, I know many of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, have fasted before. It's one thing to fast when you're in an air-conditioned home. It's another thing to fast when you're out in a desert. That intensifies the level of weakness. Being in the hot sun of Texas wears you down if you have food in your stomach. Imagine 40 days, no food, in the desert, alone. With the devil, tempting you. And people have pointed this out. With our temptations, there's a point, every one of us, where we've given in. Jesus never gave in, which means at the maximum amount of intensity of every temptation, he took it all the way and never gave in. We've never felt the level of temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with. And after fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. He was actually, truly man. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You see that? Provide for yourself. You've been in this desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And where's your father? He knows you're hungry. He sees you out here. He brought you out here. You were led by the Spirit. And everything you do is the will of your father, right? You don't even say anything unless he tells you to say it. So your father brought you out to this desert with me, the tempter. He knows you're hungry. And where's the food? He gave manna to the Israelites, and they were wicked. Where's your manna? Where's the provision from your father? So you can't trust him. You know what you need to do? You got power. You need to command these stones. Make bread for yourself. Provide for yourself, because your father's not going to. That was the temptation. He was tested just like we are. You think his hunger wasn't as serious as yours is? You think his desire for food wasn't as strong as your desire for whatever you're tempted with? Oh, it was strong. It's stronger. But what did he choose? He chose to trust his father. Now, you know what he said, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where did he get that from? Right? That's from Deuteronomy. What is that about? This is the exact situation the Israelites were in, where they did not trust the Lord, and they did provide for themselves. But you know what? After he said that, he was still hungry. Saying those words did not take away his hunger. And he didn't know when his father was going to say, "You can eat." And truth be told, you don't know when your father will say, "You can eat." You don't know when your father's going to say, "You will be defended." You don't know when your father's going to say, "I will vindicate you. I will give you this promise. I will answer that prayer." You don't know when. But just like we are tempted to say, "Well, if you take too long, I'm going to provide for myself." That is the temptation that our Christ faced. But rather than providing for himself, he trusts his father, and he says, "I would rather trust you than be fed. I would rather stick to your will and your plan, and you will feed me, because I believe you are good and you love me, and I know you see I'm hungry, and you know I've been fasting 40 days, and you know it's hot out here, and I know you care for me, and I'm not going to harbor ill thoughts towards you, no matter how difficult it gets for me." Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden, lush and comfortable. Jesus is in the desert. And he says, "I'm going to trust you, Father. And when you say, how you say, that's when I will have relief." Is that where we are? Is that where we go in our minds? Do you trust God when it's hard? Or do you say, "I'm only trusting you up to a certain point, and then I'm making my own way"? Oh, I don't trust in chariots and horses in the beginning, but there comes a point when horses and chariots are more faithful and more trustworthy than you. That's blasphemy, isn't it? That's disrespect, right? But every time we sin against him, that is exactly what we are saying. That's exactly what we are doing. Brothers and sisters, if you can observe the scheme of the evil one, then will you fall for it? If you know he's going to come to you when you're tired, you know he's not going to come to you right in the midst of the victory in the battle when you're feeling strong. He's going to come to you when you're weary. He's going to come to you when you've been disrespected. He's going to come to you when you feel like you should have gotten something that you deserve. That's when he's going to come, and that's when he's going to tempt, and that's when you are tried and say, "I'm going to make a choice here. Either I'm going to say God is faithful and I trust him, or I'm going to make my own way." So I pray, brothers and sisters, that we will not disrespect our God by a lack of trust. Our God is never, ever been unfaithful. He deserves to be trusted. And I can't promise you that thing that you're asking for, if you're ever going to get it. But I can tell you this, he will supply every need. And if you don't get it, you know why? Because you don't need it. He will supply the need. And the desire will be met, but maybe not the way you think it will. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son who did trust you when we didn't, who endured the temptation when we failed, who honored you where we've dishonored you. Lord, may we fix our eyes upon Christ there in the garden, choosing to remain hungry in intense suffering than to have quick relief. May we look at him and by the power of the Spirit follow him in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed, and you know, we'll have the business meeting, sure.